Well, please turn with me to the book of Daniel. As Joel mentioned, Daniel chapter 1 is where we will begin our study today. But let me just say I'm really thankful to see some of you for the first time, and others of you obviously have been back for a while, but it's just very exciting that we are able to be together and to worship the Lord. We are thankful for that, thankful for a good Independence Day weekend, and one of the things that's being observed all over the nation is that there have been perhaps more individual sales of fireworks or sales to individuals than any other time. And last night, if you paid attention here in Indianapolis or anywhere else, it was quite the personal display of fireworks. And let me just add to that that while it's really encouraging to see people sharing this kind of enthusiasm, that the greatest exercise of patriotism that you can display today is just what you're doing right now in worship. And I want to encourage you to come this evening as we call on the name of the Lord outside. We as a nation need to be a changed people, and we need to do that by coming before the Lord. So as Joel said, it'll be a little warm, but bring a bottle of water and your lawn chair, and we'll call on the name of the Lord together, and we'll sing his praises this evening. We do come to the book of Daniel, and this is a book that is written to the people of God from this prophet who was there in exile when the people of Israel were taken into exile by the king of Babylon. There were three different periods over which the people were gradually taken more and more into exile until the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And that, of course, is what we looked at when we were looking at the book of Lamentations a few weeks ago. That would be a few years after Daniel being taken into exile. He's taken in the first wave of exiles in about the year 605. So we come this evening, or this morning rather, to the book of this great prophet, and we're going to see the Lord revealing to us what life looks like from one who sits in the household of the king of Babylon. There are two other prophets that prophesy around this time. One of those is Jeremiah, who stayed back in the land of Israel with the people. The other was Ezekiel, who told the things of God sitting among the captives there in Babylon. And Daniel is one that the Lord was pleased to place in the king's palace itself. And so we're going to take up the whole of this book over the next number of weeks. We'll just look at the first seven verses of chapter one here today. And let's pray before we read it. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to us. We thank you that it speaks truth to us in our generation, which very much is looking for hope and for identity and for stability. Lord, we long for those things ourselves, and we thank you that you give that to us through your word. So we pray that we would hear Jesus today, the good shepherd of his people, and we pray that you'll give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the word of God, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the sanctuary of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Thus ends the reading of this portion of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. The year 2020, as we turn the corner on this year here with the beginning of July, has been something of a disappointment to most people. A bit perhaps like the steak that you pulled off the grill on the 4th of July. You were waiting for that succulent slab of meat, and halfway through you realize it's more gristle than I thought it was going to be. Or maybe it's that book that you started to read and the character development was just terribly disappointed and you just want to quit the book right then and there. Or maybe it's like a basketball game for your favorite team where by halftime they're down by 25 points that you just turn it off. We don't want to see any more than this. Or similarly with a movie. This is how many of us feel about this particular year. Right? Could anything else seem to go worse? And we have the sense that in years to come, we're going to be saying, in the year 2020, thus and so happened. Well, Daniel can relate to your experience. Because if you look at verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And you can see here Daniel, the prophet, the old man who lives to be about 90 years old, writing these things down for posterity. As he's looking back on a time when he was about 14 years old, scholars think. And here he is writing to you and to me and the rest of the people of God. And the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim was a year that would change his life. Everything went south, or maybe we could say east, actually, as he's hauled off into captivity in Babylon. Life completely changed for this young man. And so this is one of these books that's written to those of you who are children, those of you who are young, because it speaks to us, as Daniel writes, of his own experiences and what the Lord did. And what did the Lord do? Well, look down at verse 2, the first part of verse 2, it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord is the one who did these things. What we see here in chapter 1 is that the Lord is sovereign. The Lord reigns. The Lord is king over all things, even those years of your life that don't seem to be going very well. Even over all of the circumstances that rattle us and shake us and totally uproot us. We see that is true in this passage. And we're also going to see that this book is written as a guidebook for us so that we would be able to flourish. So that we would be able to hang in there, even as the assault of the world, the flesh, and the devil would come against us through these circumstances that are unpleasant to us. And so we learn that the Lord reigns over all things, and that he calls us to faithfully serve him in the midst of the history in which he sets us. Our very circumstances right now. We're going to see this in these seven verses here today as well as in the verses that will come. I want you to just notice the breakdown of this passage that we have here. There are two verses that really teach us about the Lord's sovereignty over human history. It's some bare facts that are given to us there, but then there's a theological interpretation as well. And then in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, you see the circumstances in which Daniel and his friends, his three friends are mentioned here. We see those circumstances that are described for us that are in many ways as similar to the kinds of circumstances that we face today. And they are the backdrop against which he and his friends were to be faithful, and we are to be faithful in our day. So first of all, we want to just take a look at Daniel's perspective. As he looks back, what is it that shows us the sovereignty of God, his rule over all of history, and even, we'll see, his rule over our lives this year? Well, Daniel is writing these experiences, and one of the things we need to understand is that these are not bare facts, but that prophecy is really the interpretation of history in the scripture. It's includes things like foretelling what will come in the future, but it's also simply forthtelling, as is often said, or declaring who God is and what he's doing. And this is much of the kind of prophecy that we have here in this book. Now, we're going to see through the course of this book that the first six chapters are largely Daniel telling us about his experience and his friends' experience there in Babylon, this very difficult circumstance in which they're living. And then the second half of the book includes more of the visions of the things that are to come. And those can be very difficult and very challenging visions for us to understand. Even Daniel himself says that he is perplexed. And Jesus, in quoting Daniel in the New Testament, says, after he reads a verse from Daniel, says, "Let the reader understand." In other words, it's probably going to be challenging. But the Lord has given us this, his word, to reveal himself to us. So Daniel's writing about these things, and as he writes about the historical realities, first of all, of God's sovereignty, notice what happens. In the third year of Jehoiakim, he was the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king that had ever lived on the earth to date when this was written. He had come from the east, the land of Shinar, the territory there along the Tigris and Euphrates River, modern-day Iraq, from which Abraham had also essentially come. And you'll remember that the Syrians had been a powerhouse. The Egyptians had also been another significant world power, but Nebuchadnezzar was rising, and he had, in fact, defeated the Syrians, and then at the Battle of Carchemish, he had defeated the Egyptians as well. And this was particularly problematic for the people of Judah, because they had linked up against God's counsel with the Egyptians. So what does Nebuchadnezzar think? Well, he thinks everybody in that neighborhood is together. And so he comes and he besieges the city of Jerusalem. Now, as noted, he doesn't entirely destroy it until the year 587 or 586, that time frame. But in this first time in which he besieges the city, he takes Daniel and his friends captive. Again, this is about the year 605. And we're told then that he not only did this, but he empties out the house of God and brings some of the vessels to the land of Shinar. So he had really flexed his muscle, and he had shown his power here in this particular place and at this particular time. It's also worth noting here, as we sort of get our bearings with this book, that Daniel is recounting this because he's recognizing that in this great tension that's existing, that he was watching with his very eyes, he's seeing something of the great battle between the wicked one and God himself in the cosmic struggle that is unfolded for us in the scriptures. Some of us have been looking in our study on Monday nights at the difference between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent, of course, representing Satan, waging war against the people of God, always trying to snuff out and to extinguish the people of God. And at Babel, you'll remember in Genesis chapter 11, the people of this world build a great tower to their own praise and exaltation. And it is from that that the Lord scatters his people. Well, in this same general region, Babylon has now risen to power. And the Lord uses the city of Babylon to exemplify for us the city of man, the seed of the serpent, through the rest of the scripture. This place is so powerful and so potent that the Lord uses Babylon to describe the city of man in Revelation 16, 17, 18, and 19. And so what we have in the ultimate grand flow of human history is this war between Jerusalem and Babylon, as it's often depicted for us. So you begin to sense some of the gravity of what is going on here. It's not just a bad year for the people who are there in Jerusalem, but there is a spiritual warfare that is going on here. And what is it that Satan is trying to do? He's trying to dislodge the people of God from their homeland. He's trying to drag them away from their God and plant them in a different place. Now, we may not have the same place in redemptive history, but isn't this always Satan's goal when he upends our lives? When he tries to unroot us from our moorings, to separate us from other believers in the midst of something like a pandemic, to bring about a division between people in culture. He wants to foment sin and rebellion. And this is what is part of what's going on in the world right now. The wicked one is trying to chip away at you and me in a variety of ways. Nothing new under the sun. But for Daniel and his friends, this meant they were hauled off from their homeland, separated from their parents and their loved ones, and isolated, and now put here in Babylon and in the capital city of this great empire. And notice then the theological interpretation that Daniel is careful to give us. We've already noted it. He points out in verse 2 that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. He said, wait a minute, James, I just thought that you said to me that Satan is the one who is at work. Ah, yes, but not everything is as it seems. Because you see, we serve a God who is faithful to his covenant promises. And he had called Abraham out of the world to be his very own. He had raised up a nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he had told the people of God to walk with him. And God had promised, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, he had promised that if they would not be faithful, they would be removed from the land so that they would learn to fear the Lord. This was God's promise. And through the hundreds of years that they had lived in the land, they had worshipped other gods. They had trusted in themselves. Exactly 100 years earlier, in fact, one of Jehoiakim's great-grandfathers, Hezekiah, had invited the Babylonians actually in to see the treasures that were in the house of God. And what does the Lord think of all of this? Well, as Matthew Henry says, if you profane God's things, thinking especially of these temple items here, it's just that he would profane you with his judgments. We're called to treat the things of God as being holy. And when we don't, he promises that he is going to bring his judgments. Matthew Henry again says, if less judgments do the work, God will not send greater. But if not, he will heat the furnace 7 times hotter. He promises to be faithful in his severe judgments so that we would know the wrath or the anger of God in such a way that our hearts would be turned to come back to him. And we know that it hurts to live in captivity. Maybe you feel as though you're living in captivity to your finances or to broken relationships in your home. Maybe it's stresses in your job or perhaps not having a job. We can see this as we relate to various illnesses that we have. Maybe you feel imprisoned to your own body. We experience things like depression and other mental struggles. And sometimes we look at things going on around us, like even the COVID virus. We see that all of these things are not what they ought to be, and they don't always come to us as specific judgments on a specific sin. Sometimes these are the things that are the effect of the fall on the world, but they're all ultimately designed by God, and they're used by him to cause our hearts to be turned toward him. The Lord takes the very thing that the wicked one would want to use to drive us away from God, and we see that the Lord's purpose is that he would use the difficulties and the uncomfortable aspects of our lives to push us back to him. And the thing that's remarkable in all of this is that we serve a God who is willing to shame himself for the good of his people. Now, what God is there on this earth that will boast in his weakness or display of weakness? What God or what corporation or what company or what athletic team wants you to know that it's willing to fail? But here's what our God does. He is willing to have his own name dragged through the mud as these vessels from his holy house are mocked and are shamed and they're taken to Babylon. It's an unbelievable thing because the Lord here is united with his people. And as his people suffer shame, he suffers shame. Ralph Davis says this, we have a God who wills to suffer shame to awaken his people to their danger and save them. So if you're looking in the book of Daniel for a God who is simply grand and glorious and is going to lead you to the best possible life every moment of your life, you're going to be sorely disappointed by this book. Because what does God do? He gives us here in this book, and in leading his people into exile, a little picture of what is going to come. Now, one of the things that we see in the book of Daniel is that as Daniel prophesies, there's a promise that the people are going to be returned to the land of Israel. And they are returned after 70 years. But when they get back, it's not as though everything is just hunky-dory and they're on top of the world. The visions are going to show us one nation after another that rises, one empire after another, all seeking to stand against God. And the story is how the Lord's going to preserve his people and cause them to flourish through those difficult times. And there's nothing that has really changed today. And all of this that's written is to prepare us for the way in which the Lord would have himself shamed most of all, in sending his Son in the form of human flesh into this world. And Jesus would be willing to take on the shame of people like you and me in going to the cross. We sang about it in Psalm 44 there. The nations wagging their heads at the people of God as they're being hauled off into captivity. What happens to Jesus as he's going to the cross? As he's going into that exile of the cross, bearing the punishment of his people, the nations are mocking. What kind of a savior is it if you have a savior who's crucified? But the book of Daniel, while it shows us that there is a God in heaven, shows us that this God is willing to humble himself to awaken his people, even if it means the nations look on and laugh. Well, Daniel and his friends were brought here into this other land, and they became exiles, strangers and aliens in that land. And this describes us as well. First Peter chapter 1 speaks of Peter writing to those who are exiles, who are strangers. And the book is all about how it is that the people of God are to live as those exiles in a foreign land. And that's in the New Testament. That's in our era. We're called to see the purposes of God in what he's doing in the earth, and to recognize that he reigns over all, and to recognize that life isn't going to be easy for us. But the Lord will cause his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the rock, to grow, to fill the whole earth. And his reign will be known. Well, as we're waiting for this kingdom that endures to be revealed to us, we see in verses 3-7 that not only does the Lord reign, but his people live in a pressure cooker. You and I, we're going to live in this kind of pressure cooker. So notice the status here in verses 3-4 of Daniel and his friends. As he is again reflecting back as an older man, the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Daniel and his friends were upper crust. They were people who were coming from very privileged homes, and the king is now leading them, that is, the king of Babylon is now leading them to his palace so that he would be able to indoctrinate them, so that they would be able to learn the things of Babylon and to be turned really into good Babylonians. And this is just good foreign policy, right? The king knows, first of all, that there's some great talent in a place like Israel. So his immigration policies, if you will, were calling for the PhDs to come. But these would be those who were on that track, young and malleable, the kinds of boys who could have their minds changed along the way. And he also knew that they would be able then to go and to say to the people who were in captivity, those of their countrymen who were suffering far more than they would be suffering, they'd be able to go and say, listen, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's really not that bad a guy. You just hang in there. Life here isn't so difficult after all. Just sit down and sort of buckle in for the ride. Well, in the midst of the king bringing these young men to do this, there are three things that we see he's working to do here in their lives. The first is that he's going to indoctrinate them. Secondly, he wants to assimilate them. And thirdly, he wants to change their identity, change their identification. So he's working to indoctrinate, to assimilate, and to change their identity. This was a very challenging situation into which Daniel and his friends were coming. And again, for those of you who are young people, what Daniel experienced here is not really all that different than the kind of thing that you experience in life as well. Sinclair Ferguson says that growing in grace and usefulness in God's service does not begin in the world of our dreams, but in the context of life's harsh historical realities. You might be sitting here saying, yeah, 2020 hasn't been such a great year. My academic program has been thrown off. It may be things like internships or promotions. You've had other disappointments. And you might look at all of this and just say, why is it going so poorly for me? And it's easy then to have a depressed outlook on the things that are to come in life. That's what Daniel and his friends were facing. And then on top of that, there's this demonic assault to try to change who they really are through this indoctrination, assimilation, and a change of identity. Let's look at what King Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do with them. You'll notice here in verse 4 that he was going to teach them all the literature and language of the Chaldeans. This is a place where, of course, wonderful discoveries were being made. The majestic hanging gardens of the city of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world, were there. All kinds of good and pure things that they could be learning. But this is also the city of the great god Marduk. It's also the place where there would be all kinds of Eastern mysticism, as it were, that could be uncovered. There would be all kinds of spiritual and, again, demonic kinds of rituals that these young men would have been taught as part of their learning experience. The king wanted to brainwash them. And I've told you before about my own experience being in university my freshman year in a particular program. And it was partway through the year that I realized in three different classes, they're teaching me three different things. And they're all just a little bit wrong, but when I was able to put all the pieces together, I was able to see what they were trying to do to me. They were trying to change my thinking about the world and about what really matters in life. For me, in that particular case, I realized I'm not going to be able to withstand this kind of teaching and indoctrination. So I went back to my dorm room, dropped down on my knees and prayed. And through that, the Lord called me to get up off my knees. And I went and I actually changed my major. That's not to say it's something everyone should do, but it was something that I could see that the university was seeking to do to me. And this is what many of you will face in various academic situations. You're called to be wise as serpents, as innocent as doves, to understand that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Daniel and his friends were facing. This is what you face as well. Secondly, they're being assimilated here. As you see in verse 5, the king assigns them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that the king drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years. Now, there's this a debate. Was this food really unclean or not? We'll see more next week of how this was treated by Daniel. But it seems that it's not perhaps absolutely true that this food was unclean so much as that the king just wanted to show Daniel and his friends the good life. If you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know that when Edmund goes into Narnia, he meets a woman, the White Witch, who offers him Turkish delight. And he loves that Turkish delight. And as he's shoveling it in his mouth, what is it that begins to happen? He begins to trust her. And he begins to spill all kinds of secrets. And eventually he's enticed to captivity in her castle. This is what the world wants to do to us. To make the world look so good. so enticing that we just want to stay? Well, the third thing that's going on here is that he's trying to change their identity. He changes the names of these four young men. And the significance of the name change here is that their Hebrew names are based on the God the name Elohim or the name Yahweh. And the names that they're given reflect the gods of Babylon. There's a fundamental change of identity that the king is trying to effect here. And this is where our world is today. The greatest thing that our world wants you to do is to know not only that you can do whatever you want to do, but you can be whoever you want to be. That things like even your physical body don't have any say ultimately in who you are, but your own psychological self, whatever you want to be, is exactly what you can be. And that no one should tell you different, and anyone who does is simply judging you, and that you therefore ought to then be free to do whatever you want to do. We want people in our culture, as a culture, to have life their way in rebellion to God. Now, in Babylon here, the king is wanting these young men to adopt a Babylonian identity. We may not face exactly the same struggle, but you see and you feel this same sort of indoctrination, and more than indoctrination, but a very change of your identity. We have people today who are struggling with their identity. Who am I really, more than any other time in the history of our nation? Some secular people have even linked this to the rise in the number of tattoos that people are seeking. This is not to render a judgment on tattoos itself, but it's simply as they interview people, they find that people who get tattoos, that they want something that's lasting. They want something that's enduring, that helps to really define who they are. Brothers and sisters, what is the solution for us if we're going to live in this kind of world? Everything really boils down, as we see it being framed here, to who God is and to who you are. These are the things that we need to get right. And how are we going to get those right? We're going to get these right by being transformed, as Romans 12 says, by the renewing of our minds, understanding these ultimate realities, taking God at His word. And how is it that the Lord identifies us as His people, as His own special treasured possession, a people who have received a mark, not one that goes on our skin, that can be seen visibly, but the mark of baptism, to know that we are claimed by the God who reigns over all things. This is what we need as the people of God. It's what Daniel and his friends needed, to remember that there is a God in heaven, and that even amid the crises of life, it's the Lord who is walking us into these things. And yet, He's a God who has taught us what we need to know about Him. He's called us to taste and to see that He is good and His ways are good. And He calls us to find our identity in being claimed by Him. And if we would do that, brothers and sisters, if we would really soak in those things like Daniel of old, we might look back a few years from now and say, in the year 2020, lots of things on the surface of life fell apart. But that was the year that God began to transform my heart and my life. We don't know anything about what Daniel's life was in those first good 14 years. But what we know of him and what he tells us is what happened after the crises. After he was dragged off into captivity. After he was attacked in the most demonic of ways, as we've seen. It was on that stage that the drama of God's work began to unfold. It was on that canvas that the bright colors of the power of the living God began to be displayed and continue to be displayed for us today. So what might this year bring for you and me? Well, if we trust that God is who He says He is, and we are who He says we really are, then we're destined to see His great works in our lives today and in the years to come. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Pray that You'll bless it to our hearts and that we really would believe You when You tell us that You are the one who sends Your people into captivity or You bring difficulty. And You are also a God who has claimed us to be Yours, even as we live in this exiled, sinful world. Even as we wait for the fullness of Your kingdom to be revealed, we pray that You would be merciful and gracious to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.